Well, hello, church. Open to 2 John. 2 John. Right there near the end of the New Testament. Some books of the Bible we've taken 4 or 5 years to go through. We will cover the whole book of 2 John today, which is not very hard because it's only 13 verses. And I'm going to read those for us. 2 John 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new command, but one that you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. And the children of your elect sister greet you. Father, thank you for this short letter of 2 John, that by your Holy Spirit you preserved it as part of the full canon of Scripture. You're inspired and inerrant and infallible word. And we need help today to be the church you've called us to be. Lord, individually help us, corporately help us. Lord, we pray your word would come and it would be received in each heart. Lord, I pray for the church, Lord. Help them to be good listeners and help me to be a truth teller. And Lord, we pray that the fruit of this would be much truth that would go forth and much love that would go forth and glory to your Son. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Well, last week we celebrated 10 years as a church, and that really matters because the church matters. And Jesus died for the church. And Jesus is building His church. And He says the gates of hell won't prevail against His church. And He's coming back one day for His church. And all His people are living our lives with His church. And so I want to do today something that feels very appropriate 10 years in as a church, is to pull a Vince Lombardi. Y'all know who he was? The coach, the great coach, one of the greatest coaches ever. He was coaching one of the greatest teams ever back in 1961. And the first day of training camp, he stood up in front of his team and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he holds up a football to these men who'd been playing football their whole lives. And he took them back to the basics. And I want to do something similar today and just say to us, church, this is a church. Let's know what a church is. And, you know, I want to spend most of our time as a church studying what a healthy church is. But we can't even begin to build a healthy church until we understand what a church is and lay the foundation. And there's a lot of buildings in this city that say church on the sign, and they aren't churches. And there's a lot of churches in this city that we may disagree with, and they may not do things the way that we would do them, and they may not even be healthy, but they are churches. And we need to be able to make those type distinctions. And so we need sermons like the one that I want to preach today. Let me start us off with a definition of a church from J.I. Packer. This comes from his book called Concise Theology, A Guide to Historic Christian Belief. And so he identifies a church like this. He says, each local church is an outcrop of one universal church and will embody the nature that the church, that church as God's regenerate family. So pause. We'll get into that more next week, what he means by regenerate family is. But he goes on, he says, Christ's ministering body is a fellowship sustained by the Holy Spirit. The world contains self-styled churches with false credentials. For example, the Unitarian Church, Mormon and Jehovah's Witness churches, which deny the Trinity. And he says, the Roman Catholic Church is not a church. Furthermore, many churches hold so loosely to Scripture, it is doubtful they are even churches anymore, and great discernment is necessary. So I think Packer is helpful for us in just getting this going to say, okay, if you don't have the Spirit of God in a church, people aren't born again, that's not a church. Okay, first of all. Secondly, if they deny the Trinity, it's not a church. Thirdly, if they have forsaken the gospel and do not hold to the gospel, they're not a church. And then he gives this other category that this one's the one we need a lot of discernment on, is if a church has strayed so far from Scripture on important matters, it's doubtful whether they are still a church. And much discernment is necessary, he says. And then he goes on and he says this, the Protestant reformers rightly broke away from the Roman Catholic Church by identifying two marks of a true church, word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. I know some of y'all are already thinking, is that really all a church is? Is just the word and sacrament? Surely it's more than that. And it is more than that, but it's not less than that. Okay? We cannot reduce it to anything less than word and sacrament. Obviously, for a church to be healthy, they need to have more than the word and the sacraments, or we could say ordinances. But at least these two things need to be present for it to even be called a church. So a right preaching of God's word, we could call that gospel or right doctrine that accords with Christ. And the right use of the sacraments, and again, we could use sacraments or ordinances, whichever one you prefer, talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper, and those things being rightly administered. Now, based off of that definition, 10 years ago, when we met with 9 people in our living room, born-again believers, we were a church, because we gathered preaching the Word, preaching the Gospel, baptizing new converts, receiving the Lord's Supper, gathering for the purpose of a church, that's a church. It was a small church. It was not yet a healthy church, but it was a church according to historic definitions. And so someone maybe, let me hit a few things really quick. Someone may say, well, I thought a church had to have a pastor in order to be a church or qualified leadership. And I would say, obviously, that's ideal, but it's not necessary for a church to be a church because in, I think it's Acts 13, there some leaders are told to go and appoint elders in every church, meaning there were churches that existed before the elders were appointed in them. So technically, a church could be a church before leaders are put in place. Also, somebody might, you know, maybe some of y'all have thought about this before. What about, I thought, you know, if a few people are gathered, God's there among them, so isn't a Bible study, I mean, how is that different from a church? Or a college ministry, how is that different from a church? And I would say, first of all, college ministries or Bible studies, they can preach a sound gospel, right? They can preach the word rightly, where they would, word, that would be there. But you would have to ask, are they taking the Lord's Supper and baptizing people? And are they gathering as a church? If that Bible study or that college ministry starts to baptize and take the Lord's Supper and gather intentionally as a church, then they are now a church. And they're no longer a Bible study or a college ministry. They're a church at that point. So, my aim for the next few weeks is to kind of deepen some foundational convictions that we have regarding the local church, mainly related to the ministry of the word. That's this week. And then the next 2 weeks will be on the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We'll take those one at a time. And then we'll do a follow-up sermon, Lord willing, on church polity, which is how God has in Scripture laid out the authority structures in the church, namely pastors or elders and the congregational authority, and how those things work together and overlap to protect and preserve the purity and unity of the church. Okay, so that's the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, where we're going. Now, as we get into verse 1 here in 2 John, immediately we already have something to deal with. He writes this letter to who he calls the elect lady. I listened to one sermon by a really good preacher this week, and he went on and on about who this elect lady was, and I just thought, man, this is not, I don't think you're right on that. Most commentators believe this is a personification of the local church, since the church in Scripture is usually feminine, you know, the bride of Christ. It makes sense that John would call the church the elect lady. And especially the plural, he's speaking, all the commands here are given in the plural, not the singular, as if he was writing to one lady, but to a local church. And he's talking to a local church, about the local church, specifically, truth and love. All right, so here's how he breaks it up. Verse 1 through 6 is churches walk in truth by love. All right, point 1. Point 2, verse 7 through 13, churches love by guarding truth. All right, so we'll start with this first point. We'll look at verses 1 through 6 first under the heading, churches walk in truth by love. Now, this is not a mystery. This doesn't take, I mean, anybody can see this is the central theme of these first 6 verses because he repeats it every single verse. So, verse 1, he says about the local church that he says he loves them in truth. Love in truth. Verse 2, he addresses them as those who know the truth because of the truth that abides in them. And then verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and love. And verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Notice, it doesn't just say sitting under the truth or hearing the truth or listening to someone talk about the truth. Walking in the truth. And then verse 5 and 6, love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments, or we could say truth. So church, truth and love are not a thing in the church. They are the thing in the church. If a church does not possess truth and love, they are not a church. Period. And if I had time, I would love to get into all of Paul's epistles, his 13 letters to churches, and show how he basically builds a foundation on truth. And then from that truth, he says, this is how love works. This is what love looks like coming from that truth. That's how all his epistles are laid out. We could spend time looking at Paul's words to Timothy, where he calls the church the pillar and buttress of truth. And then he goes on to give us, in the New Testament, no less than 61 another commands, ways in which we are commanded to love the church, which obviously accord with truth. So a church without truth and love isn't a church. It doesn't matter how fancy their sign is out front that says church. It doesn't matter how many people they pack in the parking lot. If truth and love are absent, it is not a church. I remember sitting down some years ago with a pastor in this city, and they were a newer church at the time. And I didn't know him well, and I didn't know this church well, so we were talking, and I was asking him some questions. And at one point, he stopped me and said, "I know what you're doing." He said, "I'm not into all the doctrine stuff. Not into all of this. I went to seminary. I already learned all that stuff. All we care about is loving people." And so I said, "Well, you know, brother, I want to love people too. I just believe the truth is what enables us to do that. These things are not mutually exclusive. We don't have to pick which one we're going to be about. Will I be a loving Christian, or will I be a Christian that cares about truth?" You know, that's not a decision the Bible ever forces you to make. You don't have to choose. Will we be a church that's really serious about the Bible, or will we be a church that's really serious about love? All right, this is horrible to try to think that we have to pick those out of those two things. We don't. We must not. If we are going to be a loving church, we will be a doctrinal church. And if we're going to be a doctrinal church, we will be a loving church. They always go together. And I would say every true church has truth and love in them in some measure. And the healthiest churches, these things are abundant. Abundant. So Francis Schaeffer, some years ago, said this. He said, "You cannot explain the explosive power of the early church apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously: orthodox doctrine and orthodox community." He says, "The church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine," we'll call that truth, "and its reality of community, love." Our churches have often been just preaching with little emphasis on community. He says, we need both. If a church is about this, then young people will be there. And they will not just be there, they will be there blowing their horns, clashing their high-handing sounding cymbals, and they will be there dancing and flowers in their hair. Now, he's a hippie. This is in the 70s, Francis Schaeffer. And he was a staunch Calvinist and Puritan, he was similar to a Puritan. He was a Presbyterian pastor, and he was not given to craziness in the church. But he's simply making a point that there's a desire, I think, especially in young people, for I'll just finish his quote. He says, "A purity of doctrine and a reality of community." And here's what I would say: that's not just young people; that's all God's people. Amen. We all want love, and we all want truth. This is the foundation. Now, some of you who are even here this morning will not be in this church in a couple weeks. Jobs are sending you elsewhere. Some of you in a couple months won't be here. Certainly some of you in a couple years will not be here with us anymore, and you will be looking for another church to join. And you are not making that decision based off of age demographics or racial demographics, or how many singles do they have, or how many marrieds, and what's the balance. And we're not making that decision off of distance, like, well, this church is, you know, that's the really good church, but they're about 10 minutes further away, so we'll settle for this church. We're not making decisions like that. We're not choosing between churches because of worship style. You know, one's more contemporary than we like or traditional than we like, so we don't go to the church because of the music. We're making decisions with two criteria, truth and love. Are they sound in their handling of the scriptures and walking in the truth? And are they loving? Is the love of Christ among them? Not just niceness and friendliness, right? There's a lot. You can go to any church and find friendliness. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something of the love of Christ. And I don't mean that we want these things as a consumer. I mean we want these things because we want to contribute and go there and speak the truth in love and build up that body in these things. This week I got word that three or four of you ladies, I don't know who you were, I went to read scripture with a woman in the church who'd been going through a difficult season of suffering, just to encourage her, to pray with her. Now, every week it seems I hear of a new counseling meeting or a new discipleship meeting that's happening outside of this gathering or city groups, people pursuing each other to love each other with truth. And I was telling our city group this week that in this city, many people have just hit rock bottom. Rock bottom in their marriage, parenting, some sort of addiction or struggle. And those people, they don't need a roof over their head, most of them. They don't need food. They don't need money. They certainly don't need our advice. What do they need? Truth. The truth of God, gently and carefully and wisely spoken into their lives, into their sin, into their suffering, so they're free. That's how we set people free. That's the most loving thing we can do for our city. Certainly there's other needs to be met, but speaking the truth in love breaks people free. It reconciles them to God and to others. I remember Jeff Noblet, who 11 years ago, Jeff Noblet's the pastor of our founding church. He said this to me 11 years ago, John Mark, you commit to preaching the Word of God, and it will produce a gracious, loving church. And I didn't understand what that really meant 11 years ago, but I can say 10 years in, that was good advice. That was really good advice. Jeffrey Bromley, in his Systematic Theology, said this: gospel truth doesn't just save individuals, it forms the church. The gospel truth came before the church. Preaching it is what created the church. Through this truth, God builds and sustains His church. Gospel truth is the source of the church's existence. That's how important this is. When I say a church needs to be about truth and love, I don't mean in a pragmatic way. We certainly wouldn't mean it like if a church doesn't care about truth or love right now, that they should just start doing this and then they'll be a church. This is a supernatural work of God, that a people would care about truth and really be loving, genuinely loving. You don't just decide to do that if you're not doing that. It's either in you or it's not. Look at how he says it in verse 1. He says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. You hear he's not saying we're just the academic type church, so we really care about taking, getting serious about every little verse. He's saying this is in me. I couldn't not take seriously the truth because the truth is in me. And it's in you, he says. Christians can't shake this love for the church in us if we tried, because it's a result of the new birth. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." And then in another place in 1 John, he says, "We know we've been born of God." So how do I know I've been born again? Because you love the brothers. A love for the church is a great evidence that we've been born again. And if we've been born again, loving the church will be natural. Jonathan Edwards said it like this: "What believers are given in the new birth is a heart of love for one another." So there's a sense in which we have to, as a church, you need to keep hearing me, and we need to keep saying to each other, love each other better. Keep getting better at loving each other. There is a sense in which we have to grow in our love for each other. But there's another sense in which this is natural to us. This is not forced. There is, in all born-again people, a desire to love and be loved by the people of God. And so anyone who loves the truth of God will love the people of God. Anybody who loves the people of God will love the truth of God, because truth is the foundation of love, and love is the fulfillment of the truth. Last week was a special week for me. I'm sure it probably meant more to me than anyone else. But especially maybe for those of you who've been here for the last 10 years also. But to celebrate 10 years as a church, you know, some of y'all said publicly some things that were a real blessing to me and encouragement to me. And others of you came to me privately and spoke to me some really encouraging things and affirmed your love for me. And, you know, how do I process that? How am I supposed to process that? And I think this is mainly how I process that. You're not really thankful for me. And your love, maybe it might be to me in some degree, but it's mainly love for truth. It's mainly an appreciation for the truth. I've just had the privilege of standing here for 10 years and preaching it. Right, I just get the privilege of standing right here and just saying what God's already said to you, and then you hear it and you go, "Amen. That's the gospel I love. That's the God I love. I appreciate Him." But it's mainly the truth you're appreciating and just coming out of my voice, or her voice, or his voice, or whoever else says it to you. Here's what John is saying: our love is in truth. It is very much connected to the truth coming out of each other's mouths, the convictions and unity that we share in truth. John Piper said, "The truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God is the air in which our love lives and flourishes. It's the granite rock foundation on which our love rests." And so I think it's tempting for some people to look at a church at ours, because we're not like every church, and they would say, "Oh, there's the Cross Church. They're a truth church. That's what they really care about." I actually heard somebody say a year or two ago that we had a reputation of being a church that's really serious about truth. I thought, you know, honestly, I don't really want that label. I'd much rather be identified as a church that's all about love. If you want to put a truth or love label on us, put a love label. That's what I would rather be. I would rather be known as a church that cares about love. Therefore, we're serious about truth. Because the truth produces the love. And these things always go together. Here's the passage. I was going to preach this passage today. Obviously, I didn't. But Ephesians 4, I'll just read it for us if you want to flip there really quickly. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Because this really shows how all of this works together, truth and love in the church. So Ephesians 4, verse 11 says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." And this right here, what he says in verse 13, should be the aim of every church, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined when it's held together by every joint in which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, that is, grow into maturity, so that it builds itself up in love. Love. The truth, people being equipped with the truth, speaking the truth from all these little angles, one-on-one, city groups, in the gatherings, little encouraging text messages, building the church up with truth in love, which is, I think, his definition of what love is there, is the full maturity and stature of Christ. A lot of Christians will say things like, we don't really want to discuss doctrinal truth because that could divide us, right? Let's not really talk a whole lot about doctrinal truth lest we divide. And John Stott, I like what he said. He said, Christian love is founded upon Christian truth. We shall not increase the love that exists between us by diminishing the truth that we hold in common. So we don't eliminate truth and then think, well, we'll just preserve the unity and love we have by not talking about truth. Rather, he says it's the opposite. We deepen our study of truth and the love becomes more real and more genuine and more Christ-like. That's the aim of Ephesians 4. All right, now I'm going to say a few things. We can go back to 2 John. I'm going to just say a few things quickly about this last section and we'll be done. Verses 7 through 13. I'll put it under the heading, Churches Love by Guarding the Truth. And so let's go back to verse 7. And he says this, For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So, immediately here what we're seeing is, he is not talking about the gifts of the Spirit and how you view the gifts of the Spirit. He's not talking about our end time views. Are you post-millennial, pre-millennial, amillennial? He's not talking about the modes of baptism. Do they baptize babies or do they baptize adults? All right, these issues are important. They divide denominations. But this is not what makes a church a church when he talks about truth. He is mainly dealing with the teaching of Christ, he says. His word, his person, his gospel. So here's where we need some discernment, okay? It's not enough to just say, oh, well, that church down the road, you know, they're preaching the Bible every week, so they must be a church. Many cults and heretics preach the Bible every week. Okay, just standing up and preaching the Bible does not mean that someone is legitimate or that a church is a church. What matters is the Jesus of the Bible they preach the biblical Jesus? Namely, is he man, fully man? Is he God, fully God? Did he die on the cross? Did he raise to life? is salvation found as we trust fully in his substitutionary work on the cross alone, without works. If they aren't preaching that, John calls them in verse 7, deceivers. Deceivers. And in verse 9, he says, those who do not abide in the teaching of Christ do not have God. Now, those of y'all who are familiar with church history and have read, you know, the first 400 or 500 years of church history was bloody. Not because Christians were killing people. They were being killed by everybody as martyrs because they were trying to protect and preserve the teaching of Christ. Right? Praise the Lord. What an act of love for us. How many people were willing to die so that the right biblical Jesus be preserved in the church. And that those heresies and those things were already happening as John's writing 2 John here, but it has continued on into our day. These false teachings still exist in Mormonism, in Jehovah's Witness, who deny the Trinity. And I'm going to just say this bluntly, and I'd be happy to talk later because I'm certainly would be willing to qualify things or talk through things, but there is no such thing as the Catholic Church. Okay? Now listen. Always the follow-up question to this is, well, could someone be saved in Catholicism? And the answer would be, well, yes, but it would be in spite of Catholicism, not because of it. Because Catholicism teaches that you need Jesus plus works. And the emphasis is on the works. And that's not in accord to the teaching of Christ or the church ever. Monday, here's an example, in the Middle East, the top imam of Sunni Islam and Pope Francis joined to sign an interfaith covenant. And these things happen a lot, but this was a significant one. They said it was a symbol of interfaith brotherhood. And so not only was that Muslims and Catholics getting together to show we're all together in this, but there were Jews there, there were other religious leaders. Listen, that's not a church. It's not a church. I was listening to an interview. I'm going to take this a step further. Interview this week. The two men were talking about something that happened back in 2008 that Tim Keller said, and he predicted something. And he said this. I'll read his quote: "Homosexuality will be in our day what the indulgences were during the times of the Reformation. Not that the issue is the same, but tied to that issue, everything else is exposed." Oh, that's a shocking statement to come 10 years ago. So he said, during the Reformation, if you held to the indulgences, right, we know the indulgences, you had to buy these little indulgences to get yourself into heaven through the Catholic Church. He said that issue would reveal back then during the Reformation, if you really believed in indulgences, it exposed you don't really believe in the gospel. And he says homosexuality will be that in our day. That issue alone will show if you really believe the gospel, if you really believe in Christ, and if your church is really a church. Guys, I mean, it's shocking to those of us. I mean, thinking back 10 years, how quickly these things have shifted. I mean, 2008, when we started the church, to where we are right now, to think of the shift in our culture and with many professing Christians is just utterly shocking. People were not being arrested. At least it was not very well known out there for hate speech because you were calling something a sin that the Bible calls a sin. And it's happening now. Freedom of worship in public spaces was not as tightly restricted. The sexual revolution had barely begun. Gay marriage was not legalized in 2008. The gender confusion happening now would have been just utterly inconceivable in 2008 to think that we would be where we are in 2019 regarding gender. And I can tell y'all that in the next 10 years, as a church, it will be very different for us than the last 10 years. And I don't have to be a prophet or the son of the prophet to say there is and will increasingly be a massive departure from truth. Massive. Some will still want to be called churches, but will cave to definitions of manhood and womanhood and marriage that not only have they never been believed by Christians throughout history, they've never been believed by any culture or civilization throughout history ever. And yet they'll still want to be called a church. And here's the thing. They will do it all in the name of love. We love the LGBTQ community, they will say. That's why we've adopted these views. That's why we've pushed aside the teaching of Christ. And what we would say to them is, you're not loving the LGBT community. You're not. And here's the verse we would give to say that. Verse 6. John says, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. A lot of people think if we take seriously the commands of God, we're going to be harsh, unloving people. Not so. Not so. To take seriously the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ is how we become loving people. We don't even know what love is apart from what He's commanded us to do. This gives us our definition of love. And so we just have to remember the way our culture defines love is very, very different than the way that God defines love. So let me close saying a few things in review. Truth and love make a church a church. There's no church without them. Truth and love protect and preserve a church as a church in the midst of a culture with many deceivers. And so truly loving churches will be doctrinal churches. Truly doctrinal churches and churches that care about the Bible will be loving churches. If we are interested in loving one another, which I know you are, this book has to be ultimate among us. And if this book remains ultimate among us, we're going to do really well at loving each other as a church. And I want to just state the obvious in closing that there is no such thing as a perfect church. All right, you don't need to hear that, but every once in a while it's worth saying. No church has reached the height of maturity as defined in Ephesians 4, the full stature and measure of Christ, the fullness of Christ. I mean, don't put that on any church. To reach that height of love and that height of truth, it's unattainable. It's in heaven, all right? You'll see it there in the church, but you won't see it here in a church. We will all settle for very imperfect churches regarding truth and love. And I'm praying, and we're going to pray in a moment, that God give us the heart of John in verse 4 and what he says and what he's able to say. Think of what he's able to say here. He says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we are commanded by the Father. That word, that was like the biggest word for me this week. Some. And he's rejoicing greatly. He's rejoicing greatly at the fact that not everybody in this church was walking according to the truth. This was not a perfect local church he was writing to. But he saw some walking in the truth, and he greatly rejoiced. I just pray that God gives us that heart. It is unrealistic and impossible to expect a church to perfectly display the mind of Christ, which is truth, and the character of Christ, which is love. Please be gracious with us and with any church, because we will never reach that. And may the Lord help us as an imperfect church to greatly rejoice where we see some walking in the truth. And may He continue to increase this for our good and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we first thank You that Your Son died 2,000 years ago to purchase the church and to build a church, and that You are still, by Your gospel and through Your Spirit, building a church for Yourself. And we thank You that You're coming back to take Your church off of this earth, and that You'll rebuild it and allow us to live with You forever. So praise You for that. And Lord, we thank You that You have made us a church, that the Cross Church is a church. We don't want to overlook that blessing, Lord, that we get to be a church. And so, Father, humble our hearts. We pray we would be more gracious with each other. We pray we would abound in love. We pray that we would take more seriously Your truth, and that all these things, Lord, would work together so that we would better represent You as Your body, with Christ as our head in this city. And so, Father, please be pleased to do this among us for our good and our joy and for Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.